You're listening to a message from Victory Dumaguete.
Now today we are on the 15th week of our installment called The Gospel Explained. We've been on this 15 weeks now, and today we will cover Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, and Romans chapter 11. So it's quite interesting because we will attempt to cover three chapters today, 9, 10, and 11. So because of that, to a certain extent, we will deviate from doing an exposition of all of these verses that we have in three chapters simply because it's impossible for us to be able to do that. 50 minutes of preaching will not do justice in doing an exposition of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. But of course, you know, like what they say, if there's a will, there's a way. So we'll attempt to do this or understand Romans chapter 9, verse 10 and 11 by employing an interesting take on the mentioned chapters. What we're going to be doing here today is rather interesting because we will try to understand these three chapters by the use of a word cloud. So allow me to briefly explain it for a while. Some of you are very much familiar with this because this is used in schools, whether in poetry or in novels or whatever, in different books out there. A word cloud is basically a visual representation of word frequency. So it's something like this. If you're going to do a textual analysis, you're going to analyze a certain passage, you're going to work on a word cloud wherein you're going to see which words are most important in a certain body of text by seeing them in a much larger view compared to the other words. So meaning to say, a word cloud would work on a certain body of text. The words that appear frequently more than the others will appear larger than the rest. So in short, if the word appears bigger in a word cloud, it simply means it appears more frequently in the body of text that we are looking into. And the interesting thing there is, you would come to understand that usually the words that appear biggest are the most frequent ones that appear. Usually, we've got to understand that these are the most important words that we have in a certain body of text. So because we're covering three chapters today, we have done a word cloud on Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, and Romans chapter 11. If we look at this further, here's what we have. The first word that we have to look into is the word God. In Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, spread out in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, the word God occurs 24 times in 21 verses. The second one is the word Israel. It occurs 12 times in 10 verses, spread out in three chapters. The next word is the word righteousness. The word righteousness in this word cloud occurs 8 times in 6 verses, spread out in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And the last word that we will look into is the word mercy. And this word mercy occurs 9 times in 7 verses, spread out in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. So in summary, this is what we have: God, Israel, righteousness, and mercy. So it's safe for us to say, if you look at Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, and Romans chapter 11, these four words are the most prominent ones. And perhaps we will find out that these words are actually the most important ones. And if we understand what these words mean, we'll get to embrace what Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is all about. So having said that, we ask this question: what then is the overarching theme of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11? And here it is. The theme for Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is the sovereignty of God. So here's how we're going to approach this. Whether you do this later, as you read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, keep having this as a framework in your mind. You could actually whisper to yourself as you're reading your Bible, Romans chapter 9, keep whispering to yourself, sovereignty of God, sovereignty of God, sovereignty of God, sovereignty of God. That's how you can basically approach this. So always think about this. The sovereignty of God, always have that as a framework in your mind as you go through Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. But guess what? There's more. This is not just talking about like the sovereignty of God as how we understand it. Sometimes it has become a cliche for many of us. If you look at the stars in the sky, you look at the moon in the sky, you'd come to understand that God is a sovereign God. Well, that is true. But guess what? The sovereignty of God that we're talking about here in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 further funnels down to a specific one. And here it is. It is talking about the sovereignty of God in relation to your salvation. It talks about the sovereignty of God funneled down to your salvation, to my salvation. Meaning to say, when it comes to Archie's, when it comes to Mavs, when it comes to Rian's, when it comes to Ronel's adoption, redemption, being called by God, His predestination, His glorification, I'd like for you to understand that the one who has a hand in this is God Himself. Is that clear enough? The sovereignty of God in relation to your salvation. Catch it? So meaning to say, it's simple as this. You've read this somewhere in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. It's basically saying that the clay has no right to dictate the pattern. When it comes to our salvation, we have no say in this specific thing. Let me proceed. Here's what we have. You have the words God, Israel, righteousness, and mercy. Have this word cloud in your mind. And then you have the framework in your mind. The sovereignty of God in relation to our salvation. Here's how we're going to approach this. Having these two things, we will seek to answer these simple questions. First question, what is righteousness? Second one, who is Israel? Third, what is mercy? All right? The first question will simply set the ball rolling for us. So here's the question. What is righteousness? The word righteousness in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 occurs 8 times in 6 verses. Allow me to read them for all of us. Romans chapter 9, verse 30, it says here, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. Romans chapter 9, verse 31, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Next one, Romans chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Next one, Romans chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And last one, chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. So let's try to look at this for a while. Here, as we analyze this, the question, what is righteousness? Here's the simple thing. You cannot understand righteousness apart from the word sin. So these two will have to go hand in hand. Righteousness and sin. So let's look into this formula. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. It says here, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. The first virus that spread all over the world, in all humanity, that affected every single one of us is sin. That's what it says here. Okay, in fact, in just 2 verses, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, the word sin appears 5 times. Now, in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, he also used the word transgression. So he interchanged the word sin to transgression. Look at this one. It says here, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. So question, what is transgression? Transgression simply means a step in the wrong direction, to fall because you have left the path. Now take note, you fell not because you got lost, all right? You fell because you stepped away from the path that God has for you. So we understand in the fall of man, that is basically what happened. Because of Adam's sin, we have all sinned. In short, remember the illustration of the falling train. When Adam sinned, when Adam fell, he brought all of us together with him, headlong into damnation in hell, supposedly. It's like Adam was the engine train and the rest of us were the boxcars. And we went to fall all the way down with him. And the result of transgression is this. It says in verse 15, many died. In past tense, died. So meaning to say, before we were all born, we were already dead. Bible tells us we are dead because of sin. Now, another way to put it is this. We came into the world already dead. That was our dilemma. For some of us, you have to understand that this is your dilemma. We are sinful. We are sinners. And we deserve the condemnation and we deserve the full wrath of God. Now, we know that God made a solution to this through his own begotten Son. We understand what happened in Calvary. We understand what happened on the cross. That because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his death and resurrection, we have been saved. But a lot of us have a wrong mentality by thinking that all I need is forgiveness for my sin. I am a sinner. I need forgiveness for my sin. And remember, we've talked about this a few weeks ago. We do not realize that we need more than forgiveness. You need more than forgiveness. Why? Because we said that forgiveness is only half the story. What does forgiveness do? Forgiveness basically wipes away the debt incurred, but it does not bring us or give us a positive account. Adam went from zero to negative. All right? What gets you to heaven is not a zero, but a positive account. Meaning to say, we cannot simply go from negative to zero. Forgiveness brings us from negative to zero. But a zero account will not bring us to heaven. So that's why we need more than just forgiveness. What is needed is a positive deposit of righteousness. There has to be deposits of righteousness. That's why in the latter part of verse 17, it says here, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Okay, by virtue of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ in us, we have been given a positive account. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. What a beautiful picture of the love of God for every single one of us. We have been offered justification. So meaning to say, if you are here, you're watching this, and you are a Christian, I want you to understand, God is looking at you, and you are positionally righteous in his sight because of what Christ has done for us. Adam brought death. We know that. Christ, Jesus, brought more than forgiveness. He brought the grace of righteousness to every single one of us. That's why if you remember, we said, it's not enough for us to say we gain in Christ what we lost in Adam. But instead, we have to say that we gain more in Christ than we lost in Adam. Because if we only gain in Christ what we lost in Adam, it just simply brings us back to where Adam started. Let me proceed. Here's the thing. That is a picture of what righteousness is. Because we're sinners, we are doomed to be sent to hell for all eternity. Righteousness is offered to us by what Christ has done on the cross. So here's the thing. There was a prevailing wrong mindset in the minds of the ethnic Israelites. They were thinking that righteousness can be attained by virtue of ethnicity. As we move on from what is righteousness, we go forward and ask the next question, who is Israel? Because this was the argument that Paul was trying to dismantle. He was dismantling this wrong argument. He was sorting these things out for the believers in Rome, both the ethnic Israelite believer and the Gentile believers in the church in Rome. People thought that salvation is based on ethnicity. They were focused on the covenant that God had with them, not knowing that if you understand biblical theology, you'd come to see that it is now being offered to every single Gentile. Let's start asking this question now. Who is Israel? The word Israel occurs 12 times in 10 verses in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, and verse 11. Romans chapter 9, verse 6, it says here, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all were descended from Israel belong to Israel." Romans chapter 9, verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." Romans chapter 9, verse 31. "But that Israel who pursued a law, obeyed the law, that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." Romans chapter 10, verse 19. "But I asked, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.'" Romans chapter 10, verse 21. "But of Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" Romans chapter 11, verse 2. "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel?" Romans chapter 11, verse 7. "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." Romans chapter 11, verse 11. "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." Romans 11, verse 25. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in." And lastly, Romans chapter 11, verse 26, "And in this way all Israel will be saved as it is written." It's quite interesting. The thing here is that if you don't study and look at this carefully, you'll end up confused. I would understand so because if you look at the word Israel, it's used differently and it's applied to different groups of people. So if you look at the word Israel, it applies to different groups of people. I have it here. When you look at the word Israel, it is used differently. First, it could pertain to all ethnic Israelites, as evidenced in chapter 9, verse 6, first part of it, chapter 9, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 2, chapter 11, verse 25. It could also pertain to the ethnic Israelites who are not trusting in Jesus, which is the majority of the ethnic Israelites at Paul's time of writing, chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 10, verse 19, chapter 10, verse 21, and chapter 11, verse 7. And Israel can also refer to the true Israel, all who have faith in Christ, including some ethnic Israelites and some Gentiles. We can find it in chapter 9, verse 6, and chapter 11, verse 26. Now, I do understand that as we are looking into this, we know for a fact that to a certain extent, this might not sound like a sermon for us, but this might sound like a teaching. But it is what it is. We'll have to look into this. And I hope as we understand Romans chapter 11, as we do a survey, just a helicopter view, I pray that you will have an appreciation for what you have just read. Let's look into this for a while. Who is Israel? That's the question. Let's talk about that for a while. The background to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is actually Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. See, if you fully want to understand these three chapters that we're looking into, 9 and 11, you first have to go to Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. Why do we say that? First, we have to understand that Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 share the same structure with Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. So meaning to say, Romans chapter 3 and 4 serve as the foundation for the three chapters that we have here today. In short, if you want to interpret and understand 9, 10, and 11, it should first fit with Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. Let's try to look into this. The argument is coming from Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4, and I'm going to summarize that for all of us. Here's what we have. Who is Israel? What we've talked about a while ago. People thought and were taught that salvation and righteousness have something to do with ethnicity. That's what people believed in. That's what Paul was dismantling. Here's basically how they see the world. The category of the ethnic Israel, and below are the Gentiles. And in between is one solid line that divides the ethnic Israelites and the Gentiles. So this is basically how they view the world at that time. If you're an ethnic Israelite, you're going to say something like this: we are Israel, chosen by God as people for himself. So he's like, I'm a Jew, and I am proud of it. All right? So they see the world that way. Ethnic Israelites and the rest are not Israelites. The rest are Gentiles, not chosen by God. That's how they understand and that's how they teach it. It's something like this. If you remember, this was an issue even in the New Testament church. If you remember, the Hellenistic Jews would complain about the things that were happening in the church. Why? Because it was already embedded in their culture that if you are an ethnic Israelite, you don't consider Hellenistic Jews as ethnic Israelites. Meaning to say, you feel more superior and special than the Hellenistic Jew, although they are also Jewish. All right? So that's why they're very strict in saying only the ethnic Israelites. They have such high regard for themselves. Right? The strong and bold line in between says you cannot be an ethnic Israelite. Only we are the ones who are saved by God. That was the mentality of the people. Paul, being Jewish, Paul, being scholarly, Paul, who fully understand, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul was anointed by God with a brilliant mind, would argue with them. And Paul would say something like, oops, no, no, no. That is not what it means. That is not what it should look like. He was like saying, no, 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 that's not how you should see the world. The world, according to Paul, should be viewed this way. He argues in this perspective. You have this one big circle and you have a dashed line in the middle. And on top you have true Israel and below you have not true Israel. So Paul says, you ought not to look at the world the way you see it now, which is divided by ethnic Israelite and Gentiles. No, that's not how you should see them. Gospel teaches us that it should be divided this way. It's simply divided with a dashed line, and on top are the true Israel, and below are not the true Israel. What does it mean? The dashed line here, a while ago, it's a solid line. The dashed line here, my friends, well, he didn't really explain it through a dashed line, but we're trying to illustrate it here. But the dashed line here is a picture of the mercy and the grace of God. You know why? Because the dashed line here tells us that we can cross from the bottom part, not true Israel, to the top part to become a part of the true Israel. The world, Paul argues, is divided into true Israel and not true Israel. In summary, Paul argues it this way. Remember, he was writing to a church that has ethnic Jews in them and Gentiles as well. So in summary, Paul's argument was like this. An ethnic Israelite couldn't claim salvation from God simply for being an ethnic Israelite. No. And a Gentile wasn't prevented from salvation simply because he is not an ethnic Israelite. That is good news. Paul was saying, this one right here is not the right one. Because if salvation was based on ethnicity, I will not say race because technically we are one race. We are the human race. All right? Salvation is based on ethnicity, then there would be no Gentiles in the church. Then goodbye, Victory Dumaguete, if that is the case. But praise God, salvation is not based on ethnicity, amen. It is not based on ethnicity. You know, look at this. Let's look into this dashed line for a while. Paul explains it that way. True Israel and not true Israel. What brought about this dashed line? If we say the dashed line is a picture of the mercy and grace of God, what brought about this dashed line? Guess what? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, remember, in Romans chapter 1, early on, the first week of the gospel explained, it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the dashed line. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. For in this gospel," remember, first question, what is righteousness? "For in the gospel is this righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the one who by faith is righteous shall live." So it says these things are attainable. Righteousness is attainable by faith alone. So if you may ask, I thought the Bible says Noah was righteous, Job was righteous. Yes, they were righteous still by faith. People would say, if you say Noah was righteous, why was he a drunkard? Why did those things happen to him? Take note, the righteousness there simply talks about that he was upright more than, if you superimpose him to the culture of his time, he was an upright man. But that kind of righteousness has no salvific bearing. It does not bring salvation. So meaning to say, he was still righteous by faith, as what we also see in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20 to 30, we don't really have time to cover all of this, but it talks about the law of works and the law of faith. Paul makes a contrast between the two. And it says this is simply a gift to everyone who believes. Romans chapter 2, verse 20 to 29, it says here, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, a true Israel, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Paul shows that being a true Jew, being a true Israelite, a member of true Israel, is not a matter of the physical descent or the works that people do, but it is a matter of the heart. Abraham is shown as the father of faith of all who believe, both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the ethnic Jews and the Gentiles. Using that diagram still, this is basically how it ought to look like for all ethnicities, whether ethnic Jews, ethnic Israelites, and Gentiles. It has to look this way: true Israel and not true Israel. So again, we ask the question, who is Israel? You might be thinking, Israel is Jacob. Well, yeah, it started with him. The story of redemption, God used this sinner to bring about salvation to many people in the world. But we ask, who is Israel? Based on what we've covered so far, true Israel are those who believe in Christ. They can be ethnically Israelites or Gentiles. They can be Israelites or Gentiles. That's why we said in the earlier portions of our preaching, we said that true Israel are those who all have faith in Christ Jesus, including some ethnic Israelites and some Gentiles. So if you are a believer, then you belong in the upper category, the true Israel. If you're not a believer, you can cross from that category to becoming a true Israel, to becoming a son and daughter of God. Looking further into Romans chapter 9 to 11, here's what we have. How the world was seen according to ethnicity. A while ago, that's covered in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. This is very much covered with verses in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. If you look at the world according to ethnicity, here's what it looks like. For the Jewish people, for the ethnic Israelites, it's something like this. Remember, when people would make joke, our class and the others, right? So it's something like this. Ethnic Israelites and the others. So they're like, kami mga lumad. I don't know. I've been in this city for how many years now, but you know, I really yet to really take root here. Because I'm not a Iloman, I'm not really from Dumaguete. Here, look at this one. It says here, for ethnic Israelites, here's what they have. They are called my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Chapter 9, verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 4, Israelites. Chapter 9, verse 6, Israel. Chapter 9, verse 24, the Jews. Chapter 9, verse 27, the sons of Israel. And the others, they're the Greek, the Gentiles. Found in Romans chapter 9, verse 24, and Romans chapter 10, verse 11. That's how they see it. But Paul would argue, nope. That's not how you ought to see the world in Romans chapter 9, verse 10 to 11. But instead, you have to look at it this way. The true Israel, this is what the Bible pertains to. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, they are the Israel. They are the vessels of mercy. The true Israels are everyone who believes in Jesus, chapter 10, verse 11. The true Israel are all who call on Jesus, chapter 10, verse 12. The true Israel are everyone who calls in the name of the Lord, chapter 10, verse 13. And the rest, they are the vessels of wrath. The not true Israel are not the Gentiles. Okay? They can be the Gentiles, but every Gentile can become a true Israel. Not true Israels are the vessels of wrath. The dashed line here represents one of the main reasons that Paul's gospel message is a good news. That's why the gospel is a good news. If we divide these two, let's say you look at ethnic Israel and the Gentiles, here's how it looks like. For the true Israel, among the ethnic Israelites now, they are the lump of clay, vessel of honorable use, remnants, and they are the elect. But you can actually use that as well for the Gentiles because we're one true Israel if we are Christians. The Gentiles, my people, my loved one. So if you are a Gentile, just like all of us, and now we have become Christians, we have crossed the dashed line, then God would call us my people, my loved one. Below that is quite sad. Whether you're not an ethnic Israelite and you are a Gentile, this is your category if you're not a Christian. You're a vessel for dishonorable use. You're Israel 9:31, the rest, and not my people, not my loved one. In chapter 9, verse 25. I thought God loves everybody, people would say. I thought God's love is unconditional. You have to understand that the love that the Father has is the unconditional love that He has for His Son. So if you are a Christian, by virtue of you being positionally righteous in the sight of God, His love for His Son is now His love for you. That's why His love for you is unconditional. Which leads us to the last question. What is mercy? We've covered what is righteousness. We've answered who is Israel. And now here's the next question. And I'll end with this. What is mercy? The word mercy here appears 9 times in 7 verses. Romans chapter 9 verse 15. For he says to Moses, everyone, listen to this. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The sovereignty of God in relation to salvation. Not us dictating to God. Romans chapter 9 verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans chapter 9, verse 18. So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills, because He is sovereign over everything. Romans chapter 9, verse 23. In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Romans chapter 11, verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. Romans chapter 11, verse 31. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. And last one, Romans chapter 11, verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. I mentioned a while ago that the entire theme of Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11 is the sovereignty of God in relation to salvation. So in essence, what is mercy? This is what mercy looks like. Remember this verse, Romans chapter 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came, a death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So, as sinners, this is what Romans chapter 9, verse 11 says about us. Number one, Romans chapter 9, verse 21. As sinners, like you and me, we are vessels for dishonorable use. Romans chapter 9, verse 22, we are vessels of wrath. Romans chapter 9, verse 25, we are not God's people. We are not loved by God. What does mercy look like? Mercy looks like this. Dashed line. This is what mercy is. The dashed line is what mercy looks like. If it were a solid line, we will be condemned for our sins, sent to hell for all eternity, banished away from the presence of God for all eternity. The dashed line is the mercy of God. The gospel is the mercy of God. But it's not just that. Mercy is also further amplified with this. Romans chapter 9, verse 16 to 18. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That's why we said last week, as Christians, we are the elect of God who has been elected by God. From the foundation of eternity past, God has seen you and has worked out the plan of redemption for your adoption, for your salvation, because you have been elected by God. People don't want to hear this. They don't want to talk about election. Let me just say a few things about this and we're going to end. Would you agree with me if I say the entire human race is sinful, corrupted, and fallen? Every single person in this world, you don't have to be an anarchist. You don't have to be a rapist for you to understand this. Every single one of us who's listening to this, you know for a fact that every single person in this world, all of us are sinful, corrupted, and fallen. Correct? Am I right in saying that? And we understand that because of our sinfulness, we deserve to die. We deserve death. So I want to bring this out as a fact. We are condemned not because we are not elect. We are condemned because we are sinners. Mercy is this. From the foundations of the world, God chose you. Then thank God for it. I want us to understand that God has no obligation. He has no obligation to save you, yet he saved you. He's not obligated to save you. Who are you in the first place? He has no obligation to save us, yet he saved us. We ask, I thought God is a loving God. If God is a loving God, isn't it right to say that will not everyone be saved if he is a loving God? Wrong question. That's a wrong question. You know why? Because the right question is, why is anyone saved at all? If we are all sinners, why is anyone saved at all? Why am I saved? Who deserves to be saved in the first place? So indeed, because of God's action, indeed God is a loving God. Now I understand that this is how love, the love of God looks like. See, everyone is a sinner. The entire human race is fallen. God chose not to condemn all, but to save some, because we were dead in sin. Sometimes we cry out, we argue and tell God, it's so unfair. God is so unfair. Folks, come on. If fairness is what we ask, then hell is what we deserve. All of us. But praise God for his mercy, that he offers us the free gift of salvation. He allows us to cross this dashed line. To cross from not being true Israelites to being a true Israel, called to be sons and daughters. The mercy of God is displayed in election, in deciding before creating everything to save many. How? Because him being God, in foreseeing that we will all choose hell. All of us will choose hell. God knows that. He knows how sinful we are. God knows that from eternity past, even before you were born, he knows that every single one of us will choose the devil instead of him. We will choose hell instead of him. So what he did was that he already created a plan. He had a plan in mind. And that is the election and redemption of many people in Christ Jesus. Apart from the salvation that we are enjoying right now, apart from the grace, the mercy of God, our African friends of ours, we're very much famous. You know where they will lead us. They will bring us to a place wherein we will never be in the presence of God for all eternity. Mercy is, let me just pull out once again the word cloud. And the most prominent word there is the word God and the word Lord. Rightly so. In three verses, the word God, Lord occurs several times more than any other word. And rightly so. Because at the end of the day, this is all about God. At the end of the day, this is never about us. Like what I said, a clay can never talk back to its potter. We're just simply thankful that God has grafted us in. Mercy is this, that the most central and most prominent word in this word cloud that you have initiated an elaborate plan to redeem, to save, to declare you righteous, to justify, to save you, to adopt you at the expense of His begotten Son, at the expense of our Lord Jesus Christ. While I was studying this, I was thinking of a good application. What could be a good application for this? What could be a good application if you look at Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11? And here's a good application for all of us. Process all of this week. Get down on your knees and worship Him. That's basically the application that we have. Thank God that you are an elect of God, that you have been elected by God. Let our life show gratefulness for the gospel by living a life that has been set apart for His glory.
You just heard a message from Victory Dumaguete. For more messages like these, or to access other resources, please visit victorydumaguete.org or like our page on Facebook.